would like for us to focus on a few truths that are outlined here for us. First of all, this prayer is the gospel. Jesus is praying the gospel back to his Father. And I would like to just break this down into its highest levels today and then focus on what I think the theme of this great prayer is. Now, first of all, you must understand that this is Jesus' heart cry. I want you to think about that. This is Jesus' heart cry in prayer to his Father just before he goes to the cross. This is his petition to the Father before he goes to suffer. Keep that in mind. I see three things here as Jesus is communicating to the Father. I see petition, I see accomplishment, and I see intercession. Let's start at the beginning. In the first verse, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come." In other words, he's saying there is an accomplishment that has been completed here. I've done all that you've asked me to do. The hour has come. And then he says this, "Glorify yourself. Glorify the Son." He says, "Glorify the Son as the Son has glorified you on the earth." And then he says in verse 9, "I am praying for them." So there you have it. Accomplishment, petition, and intercession. So I want to ask you this as you look at these verses. What was the goal that the Father had for the Son? What was the goal?
Glorify the Father.
The glory of God. Absolutely right. What is the result of Jesus glorifying the Father? Listen to this, brothers. Your redemption. Your redemption is the result of Jesus Christ's glory. Our redemption. So when we think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so often we make it man-centered. The gospel is not a man-centered message, it's a God-centered message. It's not the good news of man, it's the good news of Jesus Christ. I have a purpose to all this today, and here's my purpose. And I'm speaking to you as men. And what I'm going to say today is for Christian men. That's my assumption. My call is to men who profess Christ. We need to change the way we think. So as you can see from just these few questions, it's easy for us to get sidetracked. It's easy for us to think that the most important things are the things that we're involved in and not the things that are on the heart of Christ himself. So I'm going to ask you, I'm going to make this personal, brothers. And I don't ask you to raise your hand, but I'm going to ask you this, to consider this. How much time do you spend in the Word?
Amen.
Now as I continue, I hope you see just how important that question is. Now let's get back to our text. I already unpacked that Jesus is proclaiming a gospel that puts God in the center by petitioning the Father to glorify the Son. And I already stated that the result of God doing that is our redemption. In other words, the revelation of Jesus Christ's glory is the means in which the Father uses to work out our salvation. When we understand this gospel and we respond to it in faith, then we're saved. But without the glory of God, we will never be saved. Without the revelation of Jesus Christ, this will never happen. The next thing I want to unpack in this prayer is this. And Joe has already answered this question. I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice that Jesus repeats what Joe has shared with us four times. Four times. Verse 11, "that they may be one even as we are one." Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then verse 23, that they may be perfectly one. Perfectly one. Here's what I'm hoping we're going to grab a hold of today. I think what we really struggle with as men is why this is so important. I've heard multitudes of preachers preach on this passage and call the church to unity. But what I don't think we really understand is why this is so important. And I'm hoping that you're going to grab a hold of this today, of why this was Christ's heartbeat. Look at what he says two times after these four petitions. What is the reason he wants unity in the church? So that the world may believe that you have sent me.
Yes.
Now think about that for a moment. He's pouring his heart out, knowing that what sits before him is the cross. And his petition to the Father is this: Lord, don't let it be for nothing. Don't let me suffer for nothing. Don't let me walk away from this with no credibility. And he says it again in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me. He's not saying so that they'll believe in me. He's saying so that when an unbelieving world looks on, they're going to see my people bearing my heart. That's what he's saying. He's saying unity is important because we reflect God's credibility through our unity. Everything else doesn't matter, brothers. We knock on people's doors and they get saved and they come in the back of the church and they see people arguing with one another, they're gone. Our Christianity means nothing. Nothing. If we are not totally united, totally held together by this one truth, if this truth doesn't beat in our veins because of what Christ prayed, if we don't look at ourselves as the fulfillment of that prayer, we're missing the point. Christ prayed this prayer that we might fulfill it, that his people might be answering it. You see, we need to take this personal. We need to look at what Jesus is praying. He's saying unity is the reflection of the Godhead. Have you ever heard the Son disagree with the Father? Did the Son pray, Father, this cross is a little bit harsh? He said, no, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Oh, yes, he struggled. He travailed in prayer. But the most important thing to our Lord was, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to be completely in total unity with you, O Father. And that's the model for us as the church. When this dying world looks on, what do they see, brothers? What do they see? How about the Holy Spirit? Have you ever heard the Holy Spirit rebuke the Son? They're in complete and total unbroken harmony. So what would disunity really be then? Here's what it would be. If you're going to be honest, it would be Jesus Christ's own children making his credibility a joke. It would be us saying that for us to agree is too hard. It's too much to ask. It would be saying, Lord, I appreciate the salvation, and I appreciate the suffering you went through to purchase it for me, but you're asking me to agree with my brothers and sisters all the time. Well, that's just too hard. That's just too much for me. I heard John MacArthur say, it's the ultimate reflection of a heart that is ungrateful. When all we can do is disagree and backbite and call one another names and not be totally in agreement in bringing glory to God for delivering him this prayer, we are saying we have no gratitude. And if you don't believe what I'm telling you, just go back and read the Exodus. Just go back and read about the sons of Korah. When Moses was bringing this group of 6 million Jews to the promised land, And these men rose up and said, "What makes you think you're the boss? If you want to know what God thinks about disunity amongst his people, just go read about that." The ground opened up and swallowed them up. God hates disunity. The reason Jesus prayed this prayer is because he knows this is the very thing that God hates. Now you might be a little bewildered right now and saying, where is he going with all this? Hang on, I'm getting there. I'm getting warmed up. I'm getting there. So let me ask you this. Where does unity begin? Where does it begin? Does it begin when we walk in the front of the church? Does it begin when we meet on the Lord's Day for worship? Does it begin when we're converted? Does it begin when we shake one another's hand, when we come into a church and we go, "Hello, my name is Dennis Mitch"? Where does it begin?
I think it begins by dying to ourselves.
Okay, it begins by dying to ourselves. That's good. Where else does it begin?
At the home. Sometimes.
In the home. Think about that. Now, brothers and sisters, it's really easy for us to see disagreement in the church and say, "Yeah, that's really ugly." But when it comes into your home, what does it look like? And you know what? We are fooling ourselves if we think that we can be in total discord at home and walk into the front of the church and it's not going to affect the body of Christ.
Yes.
We're fooling ourselves. If we think that we can be at home and browbeating our wives and beating up our children and not doing what God's called us to be by being loving, beating men, and we walk in the front of the church and we think that all that goes away, we are kidding ourselves.
Right.
We're playing church. We are men who are called to lead. And if our homes are in total disarray, it will find its way here to Living Hope Bible Church. I'm not saying the church universal. I'm making this personal. It'll find itself right in this building. And it will spread like a cancer. You might say, "Well, how do you know that?" Because I've seen it. I've seen it. And it's ugly. I've seen part of the Savior weep over this church because his people were unwilling to humble themselves. And I've seen droves of people walk out the door because their needs weren't being met. Brothers, our eyes are on the wrong place if that's all we have as Christians. Our eyes are on the wrong place. We've forgotten to listen to the heartbeat of the Savior. We've forgotten how important unity in the church is. We've forgotten. We have to be reminded. You might be saying right now yourself, "Well, unity is important, but is it the most important?" Here's what I heard John MacArthur preach just a couple of weeks ago, which I thought was profound. He said, what he hates most in the church is what he calls spiritual apathy. And that's an attitude in the church where people don't seem to really be excited about anything at all. He said, "I hate that." He goes, "But that, I'm not afraid of that. I know how to deal with that." He says, "What I fear most in the church is discord." He says, because apathy can be dealt with. Discord will kill the church. It will cause the church to be non-existent. And don't take my word for it. You know, we're preaching through the book of Philippians. And all throughout the book of Philippians, you'll see this reoccurring theme of rejoice and joy and all the loving kindness and these wonderful words that Paul is saying to the Philippians. But if you read between the lines, you're going to hear his heartbeat. Be of the same mind. Have this attitude that was in Christ. That although he saw himself, he was God in flesh. He didn't see that as a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient. A servant. All throughout Philippians, Paul is calling the church to what? Unity. Be like Christ. Put his mind on. And you know why he did that? Here's this beautiful church that's growing in grace. What other churches was Paul dealing with at the same time? How about Corinth? Where was Corinth at? Fighting and backbiting and trying to prove who was best. He didn't want that for Philippi. He wanted to make sure that they were dealing with the things that needed to be dealt with. So he kept calling them, stand firm, be of the same mind, be men. This is what I cannot imagine. Can you imagine the very people that Jesus came to die for, so out of touch, so inwardly focused on themselves, that the very kingdom he came to set up, his very own people, are destroyed? Brothers, it's time for us to take this seriously. This is Satan's greatest plan. His grand plan is not get them to believe in him. His grand plan is get them to fight with one another. Get them fighting amongst themselves, and all these conversions will just stop. In other words, your evangelism is rendered completely powerless if your church is filled with discord. I've seen that. It's ugly. So I want you as men to think about this. And I'm talking to you as men. When a new convert comes into a church, what does he or see? He or she see? What do they see when they come here? When someone leaves the church because they don't like a decision that the leaders have made, or there was something preached that offended them, or someone didn't dress a certain way, are these reasons to refuse Christ the answer to his prayer in John 17? Can we, by good conscience, stand before the Father on that great day and say, oh yes, God, but... So let me talk about where unity begins. It begins in the home. So if unity begins in the home, let me ask you this. This is where it's going to really get a little squeamish, brothers. Who's leading? Who's leading? Let me ask you another way. Who should be leading? Men, are you leading in this? These are the things we need to do as men. We need to lead in unity. It's not up to the women or the children of our church. It's up to us. And that begins in your home. So for us to do right, we need to understand the whole notion of what is very clear in the Word of God. We need to understand order. Order. The order of things. There is order in creation. There is order in society. There is order in the universe. God reveals order in everything. There is even order in the Godhead. You don't see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit out of order. As a result, you don't see discord or disunity in the Godhead. So, brothers, what is the order in your home? Are you the head of your household? When your wife has a spiritual question, where does she go? To you? That's why I asked that question. How much time are you spending in the Word? How are you going to be able to answer if you don't know? If she's wondering about spiritual things, are you the first person that she seeks out? Because if not, you've got a problem. If not, you have a problem. Who sets the tone for the Lord's Day in your home? In other words, who makes it a priority? You or someone else? When you get up to go to church on Sunday, do your children and your wife see excitement on what you are about to do as a family? Or do they see drudgery? No matter what your answer is to these questions, guys, here's the truth of the matter. You are leading. Leading your household isn't a job that you earn. It isn't a position that you apply for. It's an assignment from God. So the question isn't if you are leading, it's how are you leading? Is your leadership in the home reflecting the unity of the Godhead or something else? What does your wife see in your leadership? Does she see strength? How about your children? When they ask spiritual questions, who do they go to? That will tell you who they see as a leader. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. What does Christ do as a manifestation of love for the church, his bride? What does he do? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Brother, this is tied to unity in the church, because if there is disunity in the home, it will project itself into the church. I want you to think about something. What does a husband do for his wife? He loves her. How is that love manifest? By sanctifying her. Let me unpack that. See, that's not weakness, brothers. That's not giving her the reins of leadership. When we love our wives like the Word calls us to, we are creating the opportunity for her to be obedient in submission. Did you hear that? We're creating an opportunity for her to be obedient. Let me state that another way. I'm sure all you husbands know the flip side to this verse. Wives, submit to your husbands. But this is how you should look at this relationship. If you are going to sanctify your wife, you need to love her so that she respects your leadership.
Amen.
There's no qualifiers here, gentlemen. The verse doesn't say, husbands, love your wives if.
Amen.
It says, husbands, love your wives. Now, the best way you can love your wife is to be in order. In order. To act as the leader you were called to be. I didn't say dictator. I said leader. Dictators drive their subjects where they want them to go. Leaders don't need to drive. Their subjects follow. Leaders gently direct. There's a big difference. You are also to protect her. To protect her. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. There's a notion in which when we look at Christ being the Savior of the church, husbands are to have that protective custody over their families and their wives. Christ saved his bride, or protected her from destruction. We need to protect our wives. Leading is protection. Let me ask you this. When you're in a public setting with your wife, say a meeting where important issues are being discussed, led by men, are you up on the issues? Who's asking the questions? Is it you? Do you know what the questions should be? Or do you leave that to your wife? Who's the theologian in your home? You or her? Now, I'm not stating that a woman shouldn't have an intelligent mind and shouldn't understand how to rightly divide the Word of God. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that a woman should never ask a question. I'm asking you, who's leading in these things? I'm asking you, are you protecting your wife when something public needs to be said? Because what if something happens that an embarrassment comes up and threatens your family? Who do you want to be the one to take the brunt of that? You or her? If there's some controversial issue that needs to be spoken of, do you want your wife to be standing up defending that, or should you do that? This is an important issue in the church, brothers. And the Apostle Paul thought so too. He wants wives to ask their husbands about things. Go ask your husband about the things that you're asking me questions answered for. Let the men lead. The question is, in our culture, that's not what we're being taught. We're not being taught that men lead. We're being taught that men are stupid and they're weak. I take personal offense to that. And I think every man here should. Television says men are imbeciles. They're foolish, they're weak, and they're tied to their wives' apron strings. And women are portrayed as strong, tyrannical leaders. That is out of order, brothers. In the church, that should not be. Men should be silent, strong, inner-driven, leading men. Jesus Christ was a leader. The Apostle Paul was a leader. Peter was a leader. This does not mean that we browbeat everybody around us. This means that we serve with gentle, kind intentions. But it also means that we are protecting our families. This is our family. This church is our family. And we as men need to be all about protecting our family. Protecting the unity of the church and the body. Making sure we're the men who are fulfilling Christ's prayer. Making sure that the word that's being preached is accurate, theologically correct, and not bringing discord amongst God's people. We need to be men. We need to rise up and be men. Who disciplines the children and directs their behavior? The father or the mother? That's not to say that a mother should have no part in the discipline of the children. But there needs to be a sense. I want to share some personal things with you. When my girls were young in the home, and I got up in the morning to go to church, and they came down, and they were dressed to go to church, it wasn't their mother that was looking at the way they were dressed. It was their father. And that didn't become a problem until they started getting to high school. Now, brothers, I want to share something with you. I think we can all grab hold of this. Because I learned something very valuable when my children began going through adolescence. I can put all fences up that I want. I can say, don't do this, and don't do this, and you can't go here, and you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you don't do this, and don't do this, and that. I want to tell you about my oldest daughter, Natalie. As you know, she's in the mission field. Natalie was the consummate first child overachiever. She won every Christian award you could possibly get. She got Christian leadership at school. She got all the awards. But when she got into high school, there was a battle for her soul. And you know, as her dad, I learned something during those years. It lasted about 6 months. You know what I learned? Here's what I learned. I can't put up enough fences. I can't put enough rules around this girl to keep her where I want to go. You know what I learned? Get on your knees, Dad, and start petitioning God for what you cannot do. Amen. You can't do it. Being a dad is beyond your ability. Being a husband is beyond what you can do. Amen. I'm calling you to do what you can't do. That's what I'm calling you to today. I'm saying be a man and you can't do it. If you think for a minute that you can keep discord out of this church by setting up a bunch of rules and regulations, we've missed the point. We are supposed to build a heart of love for Christ. That's what we're called to do as men.
Amen.
We are to reflect a love that is so deep and so true and so pure that they can't help but come here.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
That's what we're called to do. We're called to be men that love our family so much that when we get up in the morning on the Lord's Day, they go, "I want to go where Dad's going." Mm-hmm. That's what we need to be doing. Dad's going to church. He's going to worship God. I want to be part of that. That's what we need to be as men. That's the kind of leaders that Paul was. That's the kind of leader Peter was. Everywhere he went, people followed him. Why? Because what Christ had done was real, and they could see it in his life. What about us? Do they see that kind of reality oozing from our pores? Do they see the excitement of coming to Christ in our faces? When we talk about victory over sin, do we have victory over sin? Mm. You see, brothers, it's true that there are things that we cannot do in our sin. When we say that we have no power over sin, that's true until we come to Christ. And then all the things that bombard us day after day, we have been given access. And that access is to the very throne room of God. And when we come to God and we say, "Oh God, I can't do this." You know what God says? "You're right, you can't, but I can. And watch me do it through you. Watch me drive the rebellion out of your daughter's heart. Watch me do that. Watch me bring her to you and say she's sorry. That happened."
Praise God.
And it wasn't because I'm a great dad, because I'm not. I'm not. I can be harsh. I can be angry. I can say things I shouldn't say. But God is great. And I can tell you, brothers, we need to be true. And we need to understand that the reality of, "I can't." You know, this world says, "You can do it." If that's true, then the gospel, we don't need a gospel. Mm-hmm. If what the world says, "Yes, you can," then you don't need the gospel. Because the gospel says, "I'm calling men that are bold and courageous enough to say, 'Oh God, I can't. I don't have the strength to do this. I don't have the strength to be a husband, a father. I don't have the strength to be an elder. I don't have the strength to be a pastor. I don't have the strength to do any of this, God. If you leave me to myself, I will be the most miserable failure the world has ever seen."
Amen.
But praise God. Because he did not leave us there, man. I encourage you to think about this. These things are true. Jesus has called us to be men. He's called us to love him with a love unquenchable, unspeakable. He's called us to be men who agree. And what we agree to is that we will do everything in our power to make this prayer a reality. That's what we agree to. All the other stuff is noise. Mm-hmm. Noise. When you have a problem with somebody, remember this. Am I fulfilling Christ's heart cry before he suffered? Am I saying to God, "God, my little offense right now that I have for this brother, this sister, my wife, my child, whatever it might be, isn't big enough to make it a big deal when I take it in light of what you prayed for me?" For me. And for you. And for all of us as men. That's what Christ wants. That's what he says, that they may be one. Don't forget, it's not just a pleasant platitude that we would be one. He says, so that the world, the one that he said he's not praying for, "I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for them that you gave me out of the world. But I want them to be so united that this onlooking, broken, corrupt world might see that what I said I am, I am."
Amen.
Hallelujah.
And that, my friends, is not up to your children. That's not up to your wife. That's not up to your next door neighbor. That's up to you. That's up to you. And that's up to me.
Glory to God.
Well, let me give you some hope. Let me give you some hope. Let me give you a place to start. If this is really resonating with your heart, you know, I know this is hard. I'm not saying this with some kind of flippant attitude like, I have this all together, because I don't. I don't. I still struggle with all of this. My call to you, brothers, is that we would agree together that John 17 is our heart cry. Not that we have made it or arrived or have fulfilled all that Christ has for us, but that we will agree that our focus will be that we will answer this prayer on our Lord's behalf. I want to be the one that says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'm going to be one. Because I want this world to know you are who you say you are. Now, in your home, if you have problems with sitting down and speaking to your wife about scriptural things, let me just give you one thing you can do. I've started doing this. This is helpful. Take one verse a day, one verse. Let's say you have a 15-minute devotion. That's fine. Take one verse. Go to your wife and say, honey, I was just reading about this verse. What do you think about this? And then sit back and listen. I realized what God said to me when I read, God love your wife, or fathers love your husbands love your wives. What he was saying is, Dennis, listen to Nancy. That's how I love her. Shut your big mouth and listen to her. I can tell you that I read this whole thing to her. And I can tell you that my wife had a huge input in what you just heard today. That's the right order. There were some things I'd written down here. She went, shh. I think I'd say it like that. And I said, you're probably right. I won't. One verse. Fear one verse every day. And then I want, for those of you who have children that are here that come to this church, I want to exhort you to do three things. There's three things that I did when I was raising my family. Not that they're right. Not that my family's great. I'm not patronizing. But there's three things that I think fit the New Testament well. That I think will be good for us. And by the way, as parents, you never stop being a father to your children.
Amen.
These things that I lead in my family, you know, what I'm about to share with you, look, God will give you an opportunity to speak into your child's life somewhere in your lifetime. See, we forget that discipling our children is not just about sitting down every day and feeding them the word. We need to do that. That is a good thing. But God is going to present you with an opportunity to make that real to them. And you need to have your antennas up and be ready when that happens. When all of a sudden there's a crisis where their soul is bared and they're wondering and they say, Dad, what do you think I should do? You need to be ready with an answer. I'll give you an example. My daughter Michelle, 19 years old, going through her first year of student teaching. Now, if you knew my daughter Michelle, this girl is meticulously organized, is the way I would describe her. That means that this is a person that if she had a job interview somewhere where she didn't know how to get there, she would take a dry run the day before to make sure she knew how to get there. That's how prepared she wants to be for things. Just the way she is. God made her that way. Well, student teaching, her semester of student teaching was three different schools. The first one was kindergarten through first grade, the second one was middle school, and the third was high school. She was frantic, terrified, consumed with fear. The first day, she was in tears. I said, this is that moment. This is that moment. Dad, Here's the time I get to speak into her life. Grabbed her by the hand, I sat her down in the living room. I said, Michelle, what are you afraid of? She told me. I said, let's pray. So I prayed with her. Pray, God, give her strength. God, show her how strong you are. Making God the center. She came home that day. Well, how was it? She goes, it really wasn't that bad. No good. God, the next day, terrified again. Did it. And then I did it for a week or two, and she was fine. Then came the second school. Now she has to go to the next school. She's all terrified again. But what did we learn from the first one? I said, is God faithful? Yeah. Okay, well, let's pray. Grab her hand again. Prayed with her again. Each day. Got better. Right? Third time, same thing. But see, the opportunity to speak into her life, it was really interesting to see that after she got married, she had a bout with postpartum depression after she had her child. And I saw her exercising those things that she learned when she was student teaching. I saw her calling on God's faithfulness that she had learned when she was student teaching. And I saw that she was struggling. Here she is. Now she's a 31-year-old woman, or I'm sorry, 28-year-old woman. And I didn't miss that opportunity. I took that opportunity again to speak into her life, to hold her up, to show her that she serves a God who is faithful. Don't miss an opportunity to speak into your children's life. They will present to you, be presented to you. Three things. Make the Lord's Day special in your family. Make it the most important day of the week. God has created that day for you. And He's created that day that you might come and worship Him. What a privilege. What a great privilege. God has invited us. You ever think about the parable of the wedding feast where all these people are being invited and they don't come? That's the Lord's Day. God is beckoning us. Come. Come to my feast. Come into my presence. That should just inflame our hearts. Totally consume them with desire to be with God and to be amongst God's people. Secondly, and this is really important for young parents, because your children hear every word that comes out of your mouth, and especially on Sunday. So if you leave church and you go, I didn't even like that song. They didn't either. If you say, I really didn't agree with the pastor, they won't either. If you go, well, I didn't like the way that girl was dressed, well, they won't either. The point is that the attitude that you project about Sunday, they will pick up. And if you do it long enough, when they turn 18, say goodbye. Because your faith means nothing. Your faith is nothing more than a place where you go on Sunday so that when you leave, you can complain. We need to be excited about being in God's house. And we need to put all of the little petty things that the world fights about behind us. And don't let them affect you. Don't let the world's mind take your mind away from where it needs to be. Don't let these attitudes that are projected all over the media grab a hold of your soul and let them bring them in the back of the church or bring them into your family. You be different. You be a man who's excited about God. And then thirdly, and I'll close with this. This is my personal opinion. This is not a law. I probably could defend it in the Old Testament, but the New Testament I probably could. But I taught my children there are 6 days to work. I told them when they were smaller than Jonathan here that children, when you get old enough to go out and find a job, you can't work on Sunday. Not as long as you're living in my house. It might not be a law. You might be able to argue against it scripturally, but I'm just telling you, as long as you're here, we're going to church on Sunday. Amen. As long as you're here, we as a family are going to treat this as a day that is really special. We are going to worship God on the Lord's Day. That is our mantra in this home. Interesting story. My youngest daughter was working at Hallmark Cards in Bartlett. She came home one day and said, "My boss said I have to work on something." I said, very gently to her, I said, "Honey, you want me to go talk to her?" "No, no, no. I'll take care of it." I said, "Oh, okay." I said, "I'm going to give you a hall pass this time, but you take care of it. Because if it happens again, I'm going to take care of it." She said, "Okay, okay." Came home the next week. She scheduled me for Sunday again. I said, "No problem, Lauren, I'll take care of it." I walked into the store, very polite. I said, "Hi, I'm Dennis Mitchell. I'm Lauren Mitchell's dad." I said, "I'd like to speak to the manager." She goes, "I'm the manager." "Oh, that's interesting." I said, "I just thought it would be important to inform you about something." She goes, "Oh, you're Lauren's dad?" I go, "Yeah." "Oh, she's a great worker and blah, blah, blah." She goes on for 10 minutes. I go, "So you like Lauren? You like her to work here?" She goes, "Yeah." I go, "Well, I just want to tell you that if you schedule her on Sunday, she won't be working here." I said, "Because we go to church on Sunday as a family, and I know she told you she can't work on Sunday. I'm here to tell you that she meant it. That if you schedule her on Sunday again, she will not be working here." Guess what happened? She never worked on Sunday again. But the fact of the matter is that I had to step in, and I had to defend my family. I had to tell my daughter that I was serious about what I meant. And I had to go show her that I wasn't afraid to tell somebody else. We have to do that sometimes, brothers. And we have to do it gently. We have to do it kindly. We have to lead our children with grace and mercy. But we also have to protect them and let them know that these things are for their benefit. So I leave you this. If any of you here are struggling, I'm here to tell you that your elders are here for you. We are here for you. We love you, men. We are here for you. But I want to warn you. First thing that we're going to say is, are you reading the Word? Are you reading God's Word? I'm not here to spoon feed you. You are not men that are spoon. Men don't get spoon fed. Men are old enough to feed themselves.
Yes.
So when we engage, we want to engage around God's Word. We want to pray with you. We want to lead you to the throne of grace. And we may have to teach you how to do some of that. That's okay. We're here for you. We've been through this. Many of the things that I've talked about today, we've all been through. So we're here for you. So this is not a call that, gee, you've got to get your act straight. No, 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 no. This is a call for us to agree on one thing. One thing. That we are going to strive to be the answer to Christ's prayer in John 17. And we're here to tell you, as the leaders of this church, we're in. We're in. And we want you to be in. We want to bring you in. We want to tell you that we love you and we're here for you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your ministry here at this church. We are thankful for your word. God, where would we be without your word? Where would we be? We would be leaning on our own understanding. We would be trying to make sense of all of this on our own. Lord, it's so refreshing to see how wonderful and how gracious and kind and merciful you speak to us through this living, breathing Word of God. Lord, I pray for each one of these men. Lord, each one of these men have your Word implanted in them. I would pray, O God, through your Holy Spirit, that they would fan it into flame. That they would call upon you, God, to be all in their life. They would be men of action, men of prayer, but they would also never forget that they are broken, weak vessels that need to be filled. And that filling can only come from you. Lord, I confess in the presence of all these men and in the presence of your holy angels that I can't. I don't have the power to do anything. And if you leave me to myself, I will fail. But praise be to God, Lord, you have not left me to myself. My life is filled with testimonies of how you have acted on my behalf. And I pray this for all of these men, that as they grow in the means of grace, that their hearts might grow in a passionate love for the Savior that can be seen by this lost and dying world. To the praise of your great God.